Well, the Apostle Paul was a confident church planner and leader of the early church. And in his letters, we often see him giving instructions to the early church, admonishing them and advising them with wisdom and grace. It is rare, however, that we see him so serious about a matter that he begs, like he does in today's passage. In today's passage, Paul begs the church to lead a life worthy of their calling. So what is this calling he is talking about? And how do we begin to lead our life in a worthy way? Well, to understand Paul's perspective in his letter to the Ephesians, perhaps it would be helpful to begin with the picture on our screen. In 1990, the invention of the Hubble telescope revolutionized our ability to study and understand the vast size and variety of galaxies far, far away. Located far above rain clouds and light pollution, the Hubble offers a rare and breathtaking view of cosmic realities. So the picture on the screen was taken by the Hubble telescope in 1999, capturing a never-before-seen galaxy approximately 81 million light years from Earth. In other words, if we were to invent a spaceship that could travel the speed of light, around 670 million miles per hour, or roughly half the speed that my niece Kelsey drives every day, if we were to drive that fast, it would take us 81 million years to reach this galaxy. So with that in mind, in his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul peers through his spiritual telescope to offer cosmic truths regarding the church. An apostle of Christ, Paul is engaged in the everyday, on the ground, boots on the ground Christian lives of the church he planted. But in this letter, his goal is to motivate the church to cultivate one specific aspect of God's will. And he does so by zooming out from the earth to offer a bigger picture. Paul begins his letter by blessing the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in these heavenly places, suggests Paul, there exists a reality, an atmosphere, an environment of peace, fueled by unparalleled unity. Oneness with God and one another, free from division and strife. And Paul wants to make these early believers aware that it is God's ultimate will and plan to unite heaven and earth together in Christ. And so Paul is both an idealist and a realist in his writing. He sees the gift of peace and unity that exists in heavenly places. And yet he understands the obstacles and the enemies that wage war against God's will of bringing this atmosphere of unity in heaven to earth. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. Different races of different people from different cultures, languages, and practices, as well as ideologies. And though there seems to be irreconcilable differences between these diverse groups here on earth, Paul suggests that in heaven, these diverse children of God are at peace. Through his finished work, Christ broke down the walls of separation, making both groups into one and reconciling them to God in one body through the Christ, through the cross. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus put to an end any hostilities that exist. And when Jesus taught us to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's inviting us to pray with our mouths and foster with our lives the same unity that exists among diverse groups of people in heavenly places here on earth. But we know it's not quite that easy, is it? We tend to be a divided culture, especially now. One obstacle that today's church faces is our tendency to confuse unity with uniformity. These two similar words are radically different concepts. Uniformity is the false idea that to fulfill God's will, that we all need to worship the same, have identical theologies about the vast mysteries of God. Uniformity is a mark of cults, not the kingdom. Uniformity is man's attempt to put the God who creates galaxies millions of light years away and knows every hair on our heads, has numbered every star and grain of sand. It's an attempt to put this God into a little box that fits into our little brains that, by the way, God created as well. Uniformity is an often unconscious attempt, kind of a autopilot that we go into, of trying to make God in our own image. And so, thinking that we know what God wants, we judge other followers of Christ who have traditions that differ from ours. Those from diverse cultures, beliefs, and practices. But according to Paul, unity is the reconciliation of differences, not the removal of them. And to maintain God's creativity and diversity, those differences must be maintained, not abolished. Differences in diversity are a sign of God's creativity, his multicolored, manifold wisdom. God has filled the world with colors, with creativity, with uniqueness. Pentecost is a great example of the Spirit moving to create an underlying unity amidst many different cultures, languages, and expressions. And yet Paul is writing to a church made mostly of Gentile believers, people who are kind of the same, speak the same languages, have the same culture. And so he urges them to keep their hearts pure and aligned with heaven by cultivating an attitude of humility toward others, knowing that it's our tendency to want to flock together. Birds of a feather flock together. And I guess that's just human nature. Doesn't mean it's wrong. But it becomes wrong when it begins to affect our heart towards others that are different than us. An attitude of humility, according to Paul, reminds us that we don't have all the answers of who God is and what God desires for us. We see in part. And it is only when we have the perspective of other diverse people who see things differently through a different lens that we begin to, together as the body of Christ, possess the mind of Christ. When we are generous, open-minded, and patient, seeking to live a life that makes room for others who don't look like us, talk like us, or worship like us, we begin to align our hearts with the unity of heaven. And this is a clue to our calling and how to live a life worthy of it. Most English translations of the Bible, including the one that Nancy read today, use this somewhat misleading translation of the Greek language, the admonition to live a life worthy of our calling, does not really capture what Paul is trying to say. In fact, the phrase live a life worthy can cause us performance-driven Americans to think kind of in terms of performance. That Paul's telling us to earn or deserve God's grace and unity. But living a life worthy of our calling should never be to try to earn our worth in God. Because everything in God's kingdom is received, not earned. The Greek word that Paul uses here to describe living a life worthy of calling is more a word to describe a balanced scale. So Paul is calling us to do our best to foster an attitude toward others in equilibrium with heaven's attitude toward others that are different than us. To bring our attitudes toward others into alignment with God, how God sees them. Sometimes our scales are like this. When we're thinking only about ourselves and our race and our culture and our preferences, and we think that those over here are just, they just don't get it. They just don't know what God wants. They're not truly followers of Christ or the body of Christ. But Christ wants us to have equilibrium in our scales, the equilibrium of heaven. And that doesn't mean that we can't have differences, because we're always going to have differences. I mean, if you think about it right now, there are so many differences and divisions in the body of Christ, disagreements. We disagree on, should we get vaccines? Should we not get vaccines? Should we wear masks? Should we not wear masks? Should we have immigration? Should we not have immigration? And people line up on both sides of the argument, claiming to be members of the body of Christ, wielding their own specific scriptures to defend their point. And perhaps that's always going to be the way it is on this earth, because we see through our own lenses. And through all that difference and all those differences of opinion, can you believe that we are all one body in Christ? Can you believe that those who are radically different from us in the way that they think and believe what Jesus wants, but still take communion and still bless God and still worship God and pray to God, but they're radically different than us, that they are still one with us? We are still one body. That's what Paul is trying to get us to be aware of. Because Paul knows the damage that the church can do when we think we know it all. I was hanging out with Dana and Jerry this week, and we started talking about that very thing. We started bringing up all the people that have been hurt by a church who has all the answers and that make people conform to their image of what they think God wants. And there's nothing more painful than someone who has been wounded in the church or who feels like their whole life they've been looking down the barrel of a Bible. The Bible was never meant to be wielded as a weapon, something to hurt or exclude or cause insiders and outsiders. The scripture is supposed to be the word of life, that that unites us together as one body. But the church, it seems, continues to struggle in this regard. Several decades ago, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. lamented that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week in America. 50 years later, not much has changed. And so a Christian research firm spent months studying this phenomenon. If we are to be one body, then why does the church have so much trouble reconciling our differences? The firm, after all kinds of studies and interviews and questions, came to the conclusion that people love the idea of diversity. They just don't like being around people who are different than them. Birds of a feather like to flock together. And in our American culture of freedom and personal choice, we tend to prefer places of worship where we don't have to deal with a lot of difference. We'd rather not be bothered with diverse music, culture, and language. Our brains like to keep things simple, black and white, so we migrate towards those who look like us, think like us, act like us. And I believe it's okay to choose where you want to worship. Choose to make meaning with God where your heart can make meaning. But what Paul wants us to know, as he speaks to a group of very similar and like-minded Gentile believers, he wants them to know that it's okay to flock together as long as the lack of diversity and difference in your community does not begin to move your heart out of balance with heaven. What do I mean by that? Well, if you don't like diversity, don't like to worship in diverse spaces, you may not like it much in heavenly places. In John's vision of heaven recorded in Revelation 7, he saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation on earth, every tribe on earth, every people and language, all standing before the throne and before the Lamb, worshiping together, all their differences reconciled in the blood of Christ. And so in John 17, as Jesus prepared to go to the cross, there was one thing on his mind. Just like in this letter to the Ephesians, there seems to be one thing on Paul's mind. In John 17, Jesus in the garden prayed that we would all be one. And he fostered that prayer throughout his life by inviting diverse folks to his table, outsiders of his culture, religion, and faith. And this was a scandalous practice in his day. But Jesus knew what worship was like in heavenly places. That's where he had descended from. Jesus understood the cosmic spiritual truths about oneness in God because he already experienced it. And he knew that as we gather around the table with those vastly different than ourselves, partaking of the body and blood of the Lord together, that our very bodies and souls merge together, transform into one. Children and beloved of God. Perhaps this is why the Lord's table is often called communion. This is our origin and our future in heavenly places. One of the reasons why we do it every week is to remind ourselves not only of the death, resurrection, and resurrection of Christ, but what the worship and desire of God in heaven is, that we all be one, all be united. And Ephesians wants us to know that we were created from this place of union. Before the foundation of the earth, we were there. We came from union, and all of our healthy longings are a movement back toward union. And I know that's sometimes hard to comprehend in our divisive world. But one day we will see that all this division and separation is just an illusion. Right now we see in part, but one day we will see fully who God made the church to be. At one with God and one another. So as we close with our final song, I invite you to meditate on the words of the song with the attitude of humility and openness. With the same attitude that David had in Psalm 139 as he reflected on the vastness of God, how God created us, knew us in our mother's womb, knows every hair on our head, knows every star in the billions of galaxies, and yet knows us intimately and personally. So with that in mind, in Psalm 139, David cried out to God, and he said, "Search me and know me. Seek me and understand me, God. And show me if there's any hurtful, harmful way in me. If there's any way in my heart that is not aligned with heaven." It can be a daily request. We're humans. We're imperfect. We're prone to wander and stray from the ideal of heaven, of this union and love for diversity and other races and cultures, people that are different than us. And so as we play this song, I invite you to allow God to search you, to see any place in you that struggles and fights against that oneness and this union that you were called to live and manifest here on earth, to cultivate until that one day where we all worship together, every tribe, every tongue, and language.